well. Anyhow, I digress. We come this morning to the penultimate in our sermon series on Exodus. That means the second last, by the way. So we're at number 11 out of 12, so we're nearly at the end. Next week, and our, as well as having a quiz, the quiz will be back bigger and better next week for our last sermon. There'll also be an opportunity for you to share what you've got out of the series. So if you'd like, so keep that in mind as we throughout the week, and as we come back next week, there'll be an opportunity for people to share with us all what's encouraged you or challenged you during our weeks of looking at Exodus. Well, let's get started. I wonder if you ever let your guard down, act out of character, present a side to your personality that surprises and perhaps even shocks people. You may have been shocked by Russell's garb this morning, but hey, for those of us that know him well, we know it's just normal. Yeah. You might normally be a easygoing, likeable, affable person, but then occasionally you can become quick-tempered, irritable, prickly, maybe even nasty. Now, of course, it never happens to me, but I can imagine it happening to others. Well, when we come to Exodus chapters 32 to 34 today, we could be forgiven if we thought that God was acting out of character. For the way that he appears there will at the least surprise us, and at the extreme can shock us. If I were to put up a list of answers to the question, what is God like, I wonder what we might come up with. We might say omniscient, omnipotent, unchanging, eternal. But I doubt whether many of us would mention prone to change his mind, argues with his people, can be frustrated, and can regret past actions. But all of these appear in the pages of Exodus chapters 32 to 34. Perhaps the God that we think we know well, we don't know as well as we might. For these characteristics of God are not him acting out of character, but a part of the very fabric of who he is. So with those thoughts in mind, let me pray before we turn to the text of Exodus 32 to 34. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you that you are a God who speaks, and we pray that you will give us ears to listen and hearts to obey as we come to your word this morning. By your Spirit, help me to teach your word faithfully and so bring glory and honour to your name, and we ask it for Jesus' sake. Amen. Well, firstly, the sin. We left off last week with Moses up the mountain receiving the law and the instructions for the building of the tabernacle. And then we read in chapter 32 these words. When the people saw that Moses was so long in coming down from the mountain, they gathered round Aaron and said, "Come, make us gods who will go before us. As for this fellow Moses who brought us up out of Egypt, we don't know what has happened to him." Aaron answered them, "Take off the gold earrings that your wives, your sons, and your daughters are wearing and bring them to me." So all the people took off their earrings and brought them to Aaron. He took what they handed him and made it into an idol cast in the shape of a calf, fashioning it with a tool. Then they said, "These are your gods, O Israel, who brought you up out of Egypt." In making a golden calf, the Israelites are making a pagan representation of their God, who had already shown them in no uncertain terms in Egypt that he could whip the pants off any pagan god. By building the calf out of gold, the people want a concrete point of contact between the people and God. Moses had gone AWOL, so they thought, and they wanted this concrete point of contact. But this is what the tabernacle was intended to do. The Israelites here are breaking not the first commandment to have no other gods, but they are breaking the second commandment. This is a pagan representation of the God that they worship. And what we have here is a return to Genesis 3. This is the fall all over again. The preceding chapters on the tabernacle were a return to the garden, with God walking amongst his people in the tabernacle. But then the fall comes. After the image was built, we read in verses 5 and 6, when Aaron saw this, he built an altar in front of the calf and announced, "Tomorrow there will be a festival to the Lord." So the next day the people rose early and sacrificed burnt offerings and presented fellowship offerings. Afterwards they sat down to eat and drink and got up to indulge in revelry. Now, this was no innocent party. The word for revelry is associated with sexual immorality. To put it mildly, this was not the festival that the people were intended to celebrate at the foot of the mountain. Well, this was the sin. But next comes God's response in chapter 32, verses 7 to 10. Then the Lord said to Moses, "Go down, because your people whom you brought up out of Egypt have become corrupt. They have been quick to turn away from what I commanded them and have made themselves an idol cast in the shape of a calf. They have bowed down to it and sacrificed to it and have said, 'These are your gods, O Israel, who brought you up out of Egypt.' I have seen these people," the Lord said to Moses, "and they are a stiff-necked people. Now leave me alone, so that my anger may burn against them and that I may destroy them. Then I will make you into a great nation." Do you notice verse 10? "Now leave me alone, so that my anger may burn against them and that I may destroy them." Is this the God that you thought you knew? What we need to see here is not just how angry God can become, but how serious Israel's sin was to bring God to that point. It was serious enough that it threatens to be the flood all over again without the water. Well, then we have Moses' plea in verses 11 to 13. "But Moses sought the favour of the Lord his God. 'O Lord,' he said, 'why should your anger burn against your people, whom you brought out of Egypt with great power and a mighty hand? Why should the Egyptians say it was with evil intent that he brought them out, to kill them in the mountains and to wipe them off the face of the earth? Turn from your fierce anger, relent, and do not bring disaster on your people. Remember your servants, Abraham, Isaac, and Israel, to whom you swore by your own self, 'I will make your descendants as numerous as the stars in the sky, and I will give your descendants all this land I promised them, and it will be their inheritance forever.'" Moses appeals to God's honour and says, "Why let the Egyptians brag that you brought them out of Egypt only to wipe them out?" And he also appeals to God's commitment to them in his covenant with the patriarchs. "You made a promise to them, God, to make their descendants as numerous as the stars in the sky. Keep that commitment." And then we see how God responds. Verse 14, "Then the Lord relented and did not bring on his people the disaster he had threatened." What we have here is nothing less than God changing his mind. Now, this seems more like the pagan gods, who are prone to fits of anger and must be appeased, than to the steady, sovereign creator of the universe. But however we look at it, Moses persuaded God to change his mind. But next, we see Moses' anger. See, while Moses got God to turn aside his anger, we soon find out that Moses has trouble with his own. So verses 19 to 21, "When Moses approached the camp and saw the calf and the dancing, his anger burned and he threw the tablets out of his hands, breaking them to pieces at the foot of the mountain. And he took the calf they had made and burned it in the fire. And then he ground it to powder, scattered it on the water and made the Israelites drink it. He said to Aaron, 'What did these people do to you that you led them into such great sin?'" The breaking of the tablets with the Ten Commandments is symbolic. Moses is saying, if the people are not prepared to obey the law, then they just don't deserve to have it. And did you notice, as it was read for us by Helen, that Aaron replies in pitiful fashion with a half-truth? Let's have a look again from verse 22. "Do not be angry, my lord," Aaron answered. "You know how prone these people are to evil. They said to me, 'Make us gods who will go before us.' As for this fellow Moses who brought us up out of Egypt, we don't know what has happened to him. So I told them, 'Whoever has any gold jewelry, take it off.' Then they gave me the gold and I threw it into the fire and out came this calf." They gave me this gold and I threw it into the fire and out came this calf. That's what sin does to you. We delude ourselves into thinking it's not our fault. I was just swept along by circumstances. And Aaron conveniently leaves out that he fashioned the calf with a tool. Well, after this denial of sin comes God's judgment at the instruction of Moses. He said to the people in verse 26, "Whoever is for the Lord, come to me." And all the Levites did. And then he instructs them to go through the camp and kill his brother, friend, and neighbor. Now, once again, we see that God doesn't take sin lightly and that sin must be punished. He is a God of justice. But he could have done this as soon as the golden calf was made. "See, whoever is for the Lord, come to me." And the Levites did. But the others who did not, well, they received God's just, albeit serious, punishment. Well, next, Moses' plea. Once again, we see Moses pleading with God, verses 30 to 32. "The next day, Moses said to the people, 'You have committed a great sin, but now I will go up to the Lord. Perhaps I can make atonement for your sin.' So Moses went back to the Lord and said, 'Oh, what a great sin these people have committed. They have made themselves gods of gold. But now please forgive their sin. But if not, then blot me out of the book you have written.'" Once again, Moses ascends the mountain. He must be pretty fit by now. And appears before the Lord. And Moses asks that if God will not forgive them, that he be, for all intents and purposes, the sacrificial lamb. "If you won't forgive them, God, then blot me out of the book you have written. If he gives of his life, then perhaps God will spare the people." The death of one can bring life to the many. Now, our New Testament antennas rightly go up at this point. But there is one problem, isn't there? Did you notice what it was? God rejects Moses' offer, verses 33 to 35. "The Lord replied to Moses, 'Whoever has sinned against me, I will blot out of my book. Now go, lead the people to the place I spoke of, and my angel will go before you. However, when the time comes for me to punish, I will punish them for their sin.' And the Lord struck the people with a plague because of what they did with the calf Aaron had made." "The guilty will not go unpunished," says the Lord. Tension still exists in the text. There is no resolution to the problem as yet. And in fact, the problem gets worse. Follow with me from chapter 33. "Then the Lord said to Moses, 'Leave this place, you and the people you brought up out of Egypt, and go to the land I promised on oath to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, saying, I will give it to your descendants. I will send an angel before you and drive out the Canaanites, Amorites, Hittites, Perizzites, Hivites, and Jebusites. Go up to the land flowing with milk and honey.'" Well, we might think things are getting better. Things are looking up. So far, so good. But then we read these shattering words. "But I will not go with you, because you are a stiff-necked people, and I might destroy you on the way." Now, friends, This is not just some minor setback. This is the end of the road. The whole purpose of the Exodus was so that God and his people could be together. The tabernacle was to be the place where heaven would come to earth and the people would worship God there. But this verse is saying, your God is leaving the building. He will no longer be with you. This is no less than the total undoing of the previous 31 chapters. And God gives two reasons why he is not going with them any further on this road trip. One, they are a stiff-necked people. And secondly, he is afraid he might destroy them on the way. It's like taking your family on holidays and the kids are fighting in the back and it's getting worse and worse. And you want to turn around and strangle them. If you don't pull over and get out of the car, you'll do something that you regret. Well, it's that 1,000 times over. He is afraid he might destroy them on the way. He doesn't seem to trust himself to control his anger. And the resolution of this tension isn't fully resolved until Exodus 34, verses 6 to 7, where we read, finally, of covenant renewal. There was a hint of it along the way in 33:14, where Yahweh had said to Moses, my presence will go with you, and I will give you rest. And then in chapter 34, 6 and 7, and he passed in front of Moses, proclaiming, the Lord, the compassionate and gracious God, slow to anger, abounding in love and faithfulness, maintaining love to thousands and forgiving wickedness, rebellion and sin. Yet he does not leave the guilty unpunished. He punishes the children and their children for the sin of the fathers to the third and fourth generation. At the Lord's summoning, Moses again went up the mountain, and there the Lord wrote on two new tablets the 10 words again. And then in the words of verse 6 and 7, he recommits himself to his people. It has taken a long time, but finally these covenant breakers are assured of finding forgiveness in this God who forgives iniquity, rebellion, and sin. And then we read from verse 8, Moses bowed to the ground at once and worshipped. O Lord, if I have found favour in your eyes, he said, then let the Lord go with us. Although this is a stiff-necked people, forgive our wickedness and our sin and take us as your inheritance. Then the Lord said, I am making a covenant with you. Before all your people, I will do wonders never before done in any nation in all the world. The people you live among will see how awesome is the work that I, the Lord, will do for you. Obey what I command you today. I will drive out before you the Amorites, Canaanites, Hittites, Perizzites, Hivites, and Jebusites. The message is clear. Despite the people's sin, God is moving forward with his people. He will be amongst them. And then once again, God reminds them that they must be totally loyal to him, for no other reason than that he is a jealous God. We read in verses 12 to 14, be careful not to make a treaty with those who live in the land where you are going, or they will be a snare among you. Break down their altars, smash their sacred stones, and cut down their Asherah poles. Do not worship any other god, for the Lord, whose name is jealous, is a jealous God. To conclude, I want to pick up on two points. Firstly, God's substitute. God had rejected Moses' offer to be a substitute. Why? Well, God says, only the guilty can be punished, Moses. God seems to say, what do you mean by stepping in and taking the people's place? Moses' death will not make things right because it wasn't his actions but the people's that made things wrong in the first place. God says, I cannot just transfer the people's guilt onto one man. It is the guilty who must pay the price. So that gets us thinking, does that mean when we turn to the New Testament that God has moved the goalposts, that the game plan has changed? No. And this is the great mystery of the death of Christ. He was guilty. Our sins were put on him and at the same time taken off us. He was worthy of bearing our guilt because he was without guilt. But when God looked at him as he hung on that cross, God saw guilty written all over him. Your guilt and my guilt, and indeed the guilt of the whole world. 2 Corinthians 5:21 says, God made him who had no sin to be sin for us, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. May we, friends, this morning marvel afresh at the wonder of the cross. God made him who had no sin to be sin for us. Do you know that he became sin for you? His death wasn't just an act of chivalry, an act of love, but it was him dying in your place and in my place. He was the substitute. Friends, let us meditate long and hard on the wonder of the cross. And of course, the question for each of us is, have we accepted his offer of forgiveness through Christ? Have we allowed the Christ to be the substitute for us? God rejected Moses' offer to be a mediator. Let us not reject God's offer of the one acceptable mediator, the Lord Jesus Christ. Well, firstly, God's substitute, and secondly, God's grace. Whatever else we might say about God's grace from these chapters, we cannot say that it is cheap. From verse 32:1 right up to chapter 34, verses 6 and 7, there was tension. Will God wipe them out? Will he forgive? What will stop his anger burning against them? It took until then for the resolution to the people's sin came. Like many a state rail service, forgiveness was delayed through these chapters. God's grace is abundant and profound, but it is not soft. Yes, he is a compassionate and gracious God, slow to anger. Yet he does not leave the guilty go unpunished. God's grace is presented in such a way that we should fear Yahweh's wrath, remembering his white heat jealousy, and yet rejoice with trembling under his unexplainable grace. By seeing his grace this way, it should make us run to him with arms outstretched wide, and yet at the same time, keep us from going around doing the equivalent of making golden calves. We serve a jealous, yet loving, a holy, yet gracious God. May we never forget it. Please pray with me. Our Heavenly Father, we come before you with trembling because you are a jealous God who hates sin but does not desire the death of a sinner, but that everyone should turn from their wickedness and live. And we pray, Father, that we might not make the mistake of those Israelites who did not turn back to you when given the opportunity. May we be those who accept the offer of a substitute. May we say yes to the Lord Jesus Christ becoming sin for us so that we can be forgiven. And for those of us who have placed our faith and trust in you, may we never think that your grace comes cheaply, but that it came at the cost of the death of your dear Son. May we remember that you are a jealous yet loving God, a holy yet gracious God. And may we remember that because you are jealous, that you hate any competition to yourself. And help us to get rid of all those idols that may be there in our lives. May we trust you and follow you all the days of our lives, and we ask it for Jesus' sake. Amen.